We're very happy to be back with you this evening and to have the opportunity to study the Word of God together. And tonight, I'd like to invite your attention to an Old Testament passage, a brief passage that we want to read that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read there verses 10 and 11. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Tonight, I'd like to talk with you about a subject that I've entitled, Unhappy with God's Plan. There are several individuals that we could mention, and we will mention all that we have time for. We'll talk about that, and also I want to mention some things that are as current in our brotherhood as this morning's newspaper. It seems to be a common problem everywhere that people are unhappy with God's plan. This just seems to have always been the case. You can study in the Old Testament. You study in the New Testament, that's the way it was then, and unfortunately, that's still the way it is in many places, even today in our modern world. We read in your hearing from 2 Kings chapter 5, and this is a very interesting story. I'll not belabor it, but it is an interesting story. Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Now, just to briefly set the stage, the Syrian army at that time of the world was one of the more formidable armies that existed in the world. Very, very powerful and very, very cruel. It was not uncommon for them to mark the corners of their streets in their towns with the skulls of enemies that they had killed in recent battles. And so obviously when this situation arose and the word came to the king of Israel that somebody from Syria was coming, he was nervous. Now the Syrians had gone out by companies, the Bible says, and captured a little Israelite maid. But they treated her well, and it seems that she was caring, if you will, or a servant, if you might say, or a maid, for the wife of Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the king and his host. He was a very valiant man. In fact, the Bible says, a very valiant man, but he was a leper. And many times people make up lessons where we see that people are great men in the world, but they are sinners. And so is the similarity between Naaman and people of the day. But one day, Naaman's wife was being cared for by this little Israelite maid, and she was lamenting the fact that her master, or Naaman, had leprosy. And she said, I wish that he could go and see the prophet over in Samaria, because then he could be cured of this leprosy that he has. Well, you know how it goes. Word gets around, and everything kind of gets out of kilter. Everything gets out of context. And so when the word eventually got back to the king of Syria, he got it in his mind somehow that the king of Israel was going to take care of this rather than a prophet. And so he writes the king of Israel a letter, and he tells him, when you receive this, you will know that I have sent my servant Naaman to thee to be cured of his leprosy. Well, now that really did upset the king of Israel. He didn't have a clue how to cure leprosy. He didn't have any power to do that. And so he immediately jumped to the conclusion that this was just a political ploy that the Syrians were going to come and make war against the Israelites. And he said, I pray thee to his people, you're going to see how that he seeketh a quarrel with me. He wants to come and have war. And so, he stewed around about that probably for a while. And eventually the news got back to Elisha, who was the prophet in Samaria. And so he sent the king of Israel a message and said, tell Naaman to come and see me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in the land of Samaria. Well, so they all move over from the palace, from the king, And here comes Naaman with all of his entourage, undoubtedly many people with him. And they arrive at the house of Elisha. And I've often thought of this, and I can hardly keep from smiling when I think of it. I can't imagine that Elisha lived in a fine palace like Naaman was used to seeing. I just doubt very seriously if that was the case. He probably lived in a fairly common place. And so he arrives up there with all of his people. He's a big shot. And he's accustomed to people sitting up and taking notice when he shows up. After all, he's from Syria. He's a big military man in Syria. And you know, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out. He probably sat out there a while and somebody told Elisha, there's some folks out yonder. And so he sent one of his servants out. And the fellow said something to the effect of, oh yeah, you're that fellow from Syria. Well, Elisha says, go on down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times, and thou shalt be clean. And it made Naaman so angry that he could hardly stand himself. And he said, and I want you to listen carefully to what he said. The Bible says that he was very angry. He was wroth. And he said, behold, I thought, and there was his first problem, behold, I thought that the man of God would surely come out to me and stand and strike his hand over the place and call upon the name of his God and recover the leper. Yeah, that's what he thought. But it was a lot more simple than that. Just go wash and be clean. And so he said, you know, we got rivers down in Damascus that are better than this. I don't have to take a bath up here. I can go home and take a bath. And he was about to go home without doing what Elisha told him. And one of his servants came to him and said, my father, how much easier than to say, wash and be clean? And it was kind of like he said, you know, what have you got to lose? Give it a try. You don't have a thing in the world to lose. You come all this way. Now at least do what the man told you to do. And so he finally did. And you know the story. He was healed. Well, what was Naaman's problem? Naaman's problem was that he was unhappy with God's plan. He had in his own mind the way that this thing was supposed to take place. He had in his mind the idea that there would be some great big ceremonial deal. And that's what people always like. They like a lot of pomp and a lot of splendor, a lot of ceremony. And they like people that are dressed in fancy robes and so on. And then they feel like that maybe somehow they're going to have a connection with God. Well, that wasn't the way it was. And one of the problems that so many people today have is that God's plan is not packaged the way they expect it to be. How much more simple than to just simply obey the gospel and be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Wash and be clean. But that's not the way people want. They want some big ceremony. And there are people that will travel hundreds, thousands of miles to stand before somebody and have him say some kind of ceremony over them, knock them in the head and knock them down, and then they feel like that they've been helped physically somehow or the other by all of this nonsense. Pardon me for saying it that way, but that's what it appears to me to be. People are unhappy with God's plan. The rich young ruler was another fellow that was unhappy with God's plan. And this is an interesting case. It really is. It's a very sad case. Right after you read about the case of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and the exception in Matthew 19, you find the rich young ruler coming on the scene. I'm not saying that this happened right after Jesus spoke that. I'm saying it comes right after what you read in Matthew chapter 19. This young man came to Jesus. Now, it's interesting. The Bible nowhere calls him the rich young ruler. But he has gained that name. There are 3 accounts of this. And in the 3 accounts, we learn that he was young. He was rich. And he was a ruler. And so Bible students and scholars over the years have just kind of nicknamed him the rich young ruler. He was all of those things, but the Bible doesn't refer to him in that way. This young fellow comes to Jesus. One of the accounts says that he came running to Jesus. Another says that he bowed before him. And he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do?" Now, I infer some things from this. I suspect that somewhere, this man had a lot of money. I suspect that somewhere along the line, somebody had told him, "You know, you've got plenty of money. Why don't you go talk to Jesus? You probably could spend a certain amount of money, buy something maybe, provide some benefit for Jesus and the disciples, and maybe you could get eternal life from that." I don't know why else he would have said, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." I really believe that Jesus knew very well that this young man had kept most of the commandments. And the young man said, "Which?" And Jesus enumerated about 6 of the 10 commandments. And I honestly believe that he knew full well the problem the young man had. In fact, I'll go a step further. If Jesus had said, "Thou shalt not be covetous," he would have found the young man's problem. But he never said that. He told him commandments that I think he knew very well the young man had been keeping. And sure enough, the young man said, "All of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." I don't know at the times, probably Ricky and some of the rest of you have had this question also asked, but I don't know at the times that people, when I've been studying with them, have mentioned this. And they would ask the question, "Now, in order to obey the gospel and be a member of the Lord's church, do I have to sell everything I have?" Well, you know, they missed the point. The point in what Jesus said was not that all of us have to sell everything we have, but you see, Jesus knew this young man was rich. And Jesus knew that in order for this young man to follow him, he first had to dethrone the idol or the god that was in his heart. That was his money. "Get rid of your money, then you can follow me." I will say this, it may not be money for you, it may not be that for me. But whatever it is in your heart that you love more than you do the Lord, you better get rid of that. You can't follow the Lord unless you're willing to divorce yourself from whatever it is that you love more than you love going to heaven. This young man sure enough turned away sorrowfully because the Bible says he had great possessions. And some of the disciples were just nonplussed by this. You know, Jesus had made the statement, "How hardly shall they," and this I believe is in Mark's account, "How hardly shall they who trust in riches enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this case that I'm talking to you about is found not only in Matthew 19, but also Mark 10 and Luke 18. But I believe it is Mark's account that Jesus said, and it's the only place that he said that, "How hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of heaven." You know, he talked about the camel going through the eye of a needle, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And people have tried to explain that away by saying, and I guess there really is a place over there, or used to be, some place that is called the eye of a needle. And it was a place where the poor camels had to be unloaded and forced to get down on their knees and go through that way. And so they got the idea that maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. I don't believe that at all. I think he was talking about a needle and a live, big-size, full-size camel. And I think what he was saying is that the fellow who trusts in riches, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a tiny needle than for that man to be saved. In other words, it's not going to happen. Now, he made the point, with God all things are possible. Yeah, God could put the camel through there, but it doesn't say that he's going to. And so the man that trusts in his money, you know, when you think about it, the fellow that has a lot of money, he usually trusts in his money. And he thinks that money will get me by. It does everywhere else. But it won't when it comes to salvation. It's not going to help you when it comes to going to heaven, not unless you use it in the right way. And so this is another case of a man who was unhappy with God's plan. God, the Lord gave him the plan. The Lord gave him the way to go to heaven, and it didn't suit him. He was unhappy with God's plan. You know, Paul said, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Listen, fornication, uncleanness. Uncleanness is just dirty-mindedness. Inordinate affection, which is uncontrolled passions. Evil concupiscence, which is evil desires. And covetousness, that's lust for the goods of someone else. And he said that is idolatry. That's Colossians 3 and verse 5. When this foolish man that we just were talking to you about, when this foolish man chose his money instead of God, he proved that his real God, his real idol, was his money. And any God who takes the place of the Lord's place is an idol God. It's not for real. And we can't be saved as long as we allow that idol to be throned in our heart. Paul correctly said that covetousness is idolatry. It is something that you love more than you love the Lord. Oh, he wanted salvation. Sure, that's why he came to the Lord in the first place. He wanted it, but he wanted it along with the money that he had. And he didn't want salvation if it meant giving up the money that he had. What a lesson for us here. He wanted to trust in riches, and then the Lord come along second somewhere, or maybe somewhere else down the line. Solomon said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." Proverbs 3, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul said, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded." Now, this is interesting. There's nowhere in the Bible that I'm aware that teaches that it is sinful to have wealth. But it is sinful for a wealthy man to be contemptuous of those who are not wealthy. That's sinful. That's wrong. It is true that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, but money itself is not the problem. That's just a commodity. And all of us have to have some in order to live. But the love of money, that'll cause people to do terrible things. It'll cause them to abandon the Lord. It'll cause them to abandon the church. It'll cause them to kill people, rob people, no telling what else. Now, Paul said, "You tell them that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." Notice he mentions the uncertain riches. You know, when it comes to money, that is pretty uncertain. Now, if you've got any, and you've ever had it invested, you know what I mean when I say it's uncertain. You hardly know from one day to the other what you're worth. You may be worth something today, and you may be worth nothing tomorrow, or almost nothing. And so Paul said, don't trust in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. No, he didn't say it was wrong to have wealth. But it is wrong to be contemptuous or high-minded toward those who are not wealthy. The men who crucified Jesus were also unhappy with God's plan because that meant bringing an end to the old law. Jesus represented change. They couldn't handle that. You know, we're all kind of that way. Nobody likes change, really. At least I don't. I suppose you don't either. You know, I remember a few years ago, I went back down to the old home place where I was raised. And I walked down the road about a mile to the little creek that used to flow through my father's old farm. And I went down to the baptizing hole. Used to be a deep hole there. Big tree that I used to sit on the roots of it and fish. But that tree had fallen over. It had changed the whole course of the creek. And what used to be a deep hole was now nothing more than maybe 6 inches of a gravel bar. A little bit of water flowing over it. Just kind of made me feel bad to look at it. It really did bother me to see that. We don't like change. And especially when it comes to religion. The Pharisees did not like the idea that the Sabbath day was going to come to an end. You know, the Lord had prophesied that long before Jesus came to the world. He said, I'm going to do away with the Sabbath days, plural. There were several, you know. And the Jews wanted to know when that was going to happen. And I'll just throw this in. The reason they wanted that to happen was because they cheated people on every day of the week, the merchants did. They used unjust scales, and they would cheat you out of what you were paying every day, but not on the Sabbath. They were afraid to do that on the Sabbath. And so they wanted to know, Lord, when are you going to do away with the Sabbaths? Because, see, that meant they could cheat people every day of the week, and they'd make more money. That's how materialistic those people were. So, those people crucified the Lord because he represented change. Not worship on the Sabbath. Not have these old ceremonial sacrifices. Change all of that. Oh, we got to get rid of this fella. And so they crucified him. There are many modern day people too who are unhappy with God's plan. The atheists dislike the teaching and even the thought of God. They don't want to hear people who believe in God. They don't want to hear anything about it because it just is infuriating to them. There are many religions, and I won't name them, but I could. There are some religions who dislike the teaching and even the thought of God, and they dislike the fact that God's Word is complete and finished, that it's all done and there's no more coming. They don't like that because they want to say that they're continually getting new inspiration and new authorization for their ideas. But I can tell you this, it is finished. Jude said in Jude the 3rd verse, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend. And that means to be contentious to the point of a combatant. I don't mean physically fight, but stand up for the truth. Stand up for the Word of God. And don't be afraid to tell the world what the Bible says about this. Jesus also said, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, that if any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. That's Revelation 22, verse 18. What do you get from that? Well, whatever you want to make of it, there's one thing sure. We're not supposed to fool around with the Word of God. We're not supposed to add anything to it. We're not supposed to take anything away from it. And even in the Old Testament, God forbade such things. He just wouldn't have it that people would change His will. You know, denominations are unhappy with what the Bible says about one body. They don't like that. And the reason they don't is because the body is the church. Colossians 1 verse 18 and Ephesians 1, 22, 23. Jesus had only one body. And the body and the church are the same thing. And so when the Bible talks about having one body, that upsets the apple cart, so to speak. And people don't like that. So they don't like what it says about one body. They don't like the idea of one faith because that means one gospel. They don't like the idea of one baptism because most of them don't want any at all. And they also don't believe in unity of believers. I never will forget what Linwood used to say about people saying that we can't all understand the Bible alike. You know, that's one of the most common things you ever hear. People say, oh, you can't understand the Bible alike. And Linwood used to say, if we ever understand it at all, we'll understand it alike. You see, the reason we don't understand it alike is because somebody doesn't understand it at all. And when we all see the truth and when we all understand it, in fact, I'll guarantee you we'll all understand it alike because what it says to you, it says to me. It's not going to be different from one to the other. The apostle said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one church, one Spirit. He gave only one gospel, you know. Even as you're called in one hope or one way of your calling, one Lord, one faith, that is one gospel, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. That's Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Now, did you know that even some of our own people are sometimes unhappy with God's plan? That's sad, isn't it? I remember a few years ago, there was a congregation in a certain place that were having some problems. And the brethren just didn't know which way to go. They were confused. They were just at a loggerhead, so to speak. And somebody said, you know, we need to study the Bible and see what the Bible says about this problem that we're having. And one of the young men, who, by the way, was a deacon, said, well, forget what the Bible says. We've got to just use logic on this. Isn't that something? Since when does logic replace and take the place of the Bible? There is no logic that's ever going to be equal with what the Bible says. There are many who have a desire to have women teachers, and I'm sad to even mention this. They want women teachers in spite of what Paul spoke against it in 1 Timothy 2:11, and 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. He plainly forbids that. But they want it. It's popular. That's what people in the world want. And so they devise special circumstances so women can teach. You know what they do? They do away with the midweek service, Wednesday night. And then they have the church meet in somebody's home. They say that's a private gathering. And then they let the women teach. Women ask questions. Women answer questions. But you know, they forget that when they do that, it's still an assembly of the church. It's still called by the church. The church called it. It matters not whether we meet here tonight or out yonder under that shade tree or in somebody's home. It's still an assembly of the church, and the rules of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 apply. We're not supposed to have women teaching. Now, I have nothing against women, but that's what the Bible says. And if you're going to stand up for what the truth says, you're going to have to stand with what it says. Now, where is this going to lead? Well, it has led some to a female ministry. That's no surprise to you. Turn on your television, you can see two or three women at times who are up there preaching. And the one I'm thinking about right now usually has a pair of pants on, has her hair all cut off, but she's up there preaching. That's no surprise. We're used to seeing women preach today. But we don't see that in the Lord's church. And we don't have that in the Lord's church. There are some even who allow women to serve at the Lord's table, or to pass the Lord's supper, or to write the articles for newspapers. Any way you look at it, it's public teaching. Just because it's not speaking in an assembly doesn't mean it's not public teaching. When I write something in the Old Paz Advocate, it goes all over the world. If that's not public, I don't know what it would be. It gets about as public as it can be. Do we allow women to do that? No, they're not allowed to speak in the church. That's not their role. Paul wrote Timothy and said, I do not allow a woman to speak in the church. I just don't allow it. Well, we don't either. But I want to tell you something. However far it goes, it is already wrong because it has sought to thwart the plan of God. You know, there are some now who admit that they have a form of the class system of teaching to teach the children and young adults. And they claim that they see nothing wrong with it. What's the problem? They're unhappy with God's plan. That's the problem. They're not willing to go along and follow and obey what the Lord said. There are others who like to sing a song between the loaf and the cup. Violates the pattern that you find in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 16, and 1 Corinthians 11. violates that pattern. You don't find that having been done. What's the problem? Unhappy with the plan of God. And it violates the obvious plan. You know, that's really the problem with all of the departures that you have. The idea of Bible classes. That's unscriptural, yes, because it is not found in the Scriptures. There's no pattern for that. But what is even worse, maybe, is that it violates the pattern that is given. It's unscriptural on both counts. What are we going to do? We have to stand against it. That's what we have to do. Churches who vote on people for church membership are unhappy with God's plan. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we see that the Bible says that they didn't vote on people in Bible times. In Acts 2:47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord did the adding. Nobody voted on anybody. When they obeyed the gospel, they were members of the church. Now, I'm going to read you something, and I'm going to mention the name of a prominent denomination. It's a matter of history, and you can find this if you'll go to the library and look up this book. The quote that I'm going to read you is from the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. Listen to this. It's written by a fellow that I can't even pronounce his name. But on page 22, he said, listen carefully, it is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the Lord's church and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. So they admit that it was, in Bible times, the door into the church. And then he said, now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are wary and cautious that they do not receive unworthy persons. What happened to letting God make the choice? The churches, therefore, have candidates come before them, make their statement, give their experience, and then their reception is decided by a vote of the members. Now, did you get that? There was a time, this man says, when the church was new, and during the apostolic age, there was a time that when somebody obeyed the gospel and was baptized for the remission of sins, that constituted the door into the church. He became a member by that act, but now it is different. Well, why is it different? What makes it different? The Word of God hasn't changed. It reads just like it always did. Acts 2:38 is still there. 1 Peter 3:21 is still there. Nothing's changed in the least bit. From God's Word. God's Word never changes. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to tell you something. It's not different now. It's not different now. It's the same now as it has always been. And if tonight you are not a member of the body of Christ and decide to obey the gospel, from the time you are immersed in water, having made the good confession, you are a member of the Lord's church, and the Lord will add you to His church. None of us will vote on you. We'll just be glad to receive you. I suppose that God knew that men would become unhappy with His Word. I'm sure He did. So He commanded that it not be changed. This was true under the old law. It's still true today under the New Testament dispensation under which we live. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, God said, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The idea is that unless you do that, you are not keeping the commandments which I gave you. Then again, in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I want to tell you a very quick story right here. This past year, while we were in the Philippines, we were invited one Sunday afternoon to go to a congregation of the Church of Christ that uses multiple cups in the Lord's Supper. Now, it was on a Sunday, but it was Sunday afternoon, and they had already had their morning worship, and so had we. So I accepted the invitation. We went there, and they specifically asked that I preach on the Lord's Supper. Their preacher already leaned toward our way of doing things, and they wanted to hear what the Bible said about it. Well, I just took my Bible, and I taught from what the Bible says in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Luke 22, and 1 Corinthians 11. I spoke about 35 minutes. When I was finished, Brother Eduardo Donao was translating for me, and I said, Eduardo, do you have anything you want to add? And he said, yes. You know what he added? He added the scripture that I just read. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed. That's what he preached. Well, I didn't know. I thought we might get run out of the country. But you know, I sat down and the brethren began to discuss this, mostly in their own language. Some of it was translated so I could understand it. But the upshot of it all, that day, four congregations accepted the truth. Changed. And today, use one cup in the Lord's Supper. I'll tell you, I just left there. I just couldn't hardly believe what I'd seen. I couldn't hardly believe what I'd heard. And before we could get in the car, a young couple with a little boy came up to us and said, we'd like to be baptized. Could you baptize us? So we baptized them. You know, you just, when you see things like that, it is just downright exciting. Because we used to see things like that in this country. In the early days, in the early 1900s, my father saw things like that. But I've never seen it in this country. But over there, hearts are honest, hearts are able to receive it, and they want to obey it when they get it. You know, each generation has to be sure to stay with God's plan. If we allow even a small amount of change to take place, it becomes huge in only a few generations, and the truth is lost. You know, I work in construction much of the time when I'm not out and preaching. And I remember a job that we went on one time, and it was and the family room was two stories tall. Big fireplace in the middle and a bookcase on each side of the fireplace. I had to finish the bookcase. When they got ready to put it in, to our surprise, that wall was 2 inches out of plumb in about 20 feet. Somebody had forgotten to plumb it at the top. You know, looking at it at the bottom, you couldn't tell it. Looking at it at the top, you couldn't tell it. But when you put a level on it, then you could see this thing is just going crazy up the side of the wall here. And so it is with truth. You make a slight change. It's small. It's insignificant. At least we think it is. But you know, over the course of several generations, that change becomes absolutely huge. Until finally, in just a few generations, you don't even recognize the plan that the Lord's church used to have. And that's why sometimes people can say, forget about what the Bible says. We've got to use logic on this. That's what human logic will do for you. It'll take you away from God's plan. And the only way to be sure that we're right is to be sure that we're following the plan of God. We've got to be content with the Bible. And you know, one of the things that thrills me, I mean seriously thrills me, when I come to a place like this, and on the Lord's Day we worship as we did this past Lord's Day, with one cup and one loaf and no instrumental music and all of us singing together and one at a time speaking. You know what thrills me about that? It thrills me about that I can read that very plan right here. I don't have to have something new to excite me. I'm excited when I see something that is 2,000 years old still being followed. God be thanked for people who still want to follow the plan. We're not unhappy with His plan. We love it. We're not going to give it up, not for anybody, not for anything. And we hope tonight, if you're not a part of this group or a part of the Lord's church, that you will become a part of the church and stand with us four square on this idea. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, the Scriptures teach us that you must hear the Word of God, that you must believe it, that you must repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The age-old gospel plan of salvation, but it still is the door into the church.